Colossians right now. We're taking what the Holy Spirit says and has said through the Apostle Paul and looking at some of the general other things from and related things from Scripture that relates to both circumcision in the Old Testament, a sign of the covenant of grace, and baptism, and that replaces it in the New Testament, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Of course, it's all founded on verse 9 and following in Colossians chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are the circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we practice what we believe? The Scripture to teach us, not out of the fact of tradition, or we prefer it above other things, but because the Word of God teaches us, and we see that particularly in the Reformed Church and in the Presbyterian Church, in the inclusion of our children within the covenant of grace and the covenant of promise. And we did so when we read not only Genesis 17, verse 7 and following, and then, of course, the repetition of that promise and the assurance in the New Testament in the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and your children and to as many as the Lord may call. And we have already looked at the baptism and the salvation of households, particularly Lydia and also the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, as well as a number of other auxiliary doctrines that speak to us of the church. So we recognize how one doctrine or one practice of the Church of Jesus Christ leads to another and is based upon another doctrine or another particular theme or teaching of Scripture. And so we did so last week when we looked and we read. We read from our confession, and of course we backed it up where we say it and recognize it as a teaching of Scripture regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and who belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the believer and the seed of the believer, the elect seed of the believer, the elect children of the believer. The Lord Jesus, in a number of the Gospels, declared before, and has been left to us in Scripture, some beautiful words when they brought little children to him. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God," or "such is the kingdom of heaven." And in those words, we recognize not only the Lord's compassion and the love for children, but we see, as we also have addressed the churches that are written churches that included not only believing parents, but the children of those believing parents, as in Colossians and in Ephesians. We read it, though we haven't come to it in our official study of the book of Colossians, that blessed scripture that teaches us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," taken from the Ten Commandments. Recognize that these were being taught to children, believing children, that could respond to the commands of God, because we recognize the Ten Commandments as it was given by the grace of God. We don't divorce the reading of the Ten Commandments or our understanding of the Ten Commandments when we read it from the fact that God had historically and really, in time and place, brought deliverance from Egypt and the bondage of Pharaoh for the Israelites, which included their children. And in the Ten Commandments, they are not taught, or are we taught as believers in any of the commandments, even if it's the command to children, to do this, to live, or to gain salvation. The only way we're able to respond to those commandments by grace through faith is we're already believers, in order, out of thanksgiving, to serve the Lord. And so we looked last week at the practical application of that by means, as Abraham taught his children and raised up his children in the faith, in the historic faith that they had. And the same, we made illustrations of that in the New Testament. God chooses to work in means, and the principal means that God reveals in the salvation through continual generations is through the home and the church. Where else would we hear about the Lord and creation and the flood and David and the prophets and sin and salvation except in the home or in the church? And God uses his word to bring his elect to himself in time when they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and converted by the word of God. So we proceed from there. And one of the blessed things that we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly in those three Gospels, but we recognize sometimes John also includes the same event and the same thing that the Lord has taught, maybe from a different perspective and certainly for a different purpose and maybe a different audience, but all of it to be received. When the Lord Jesus Christ called the little children unto him, there is a definite difference between the record of Luke and the record in Matthew, because we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. And again, it's not an accident that we do so, but it's purposeful in order to teach us the nature of the promise and the nature of God's grace in the working of the heart of his people through one generation to another, to include the children of believers, the elect children of believers. When we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, it says, they brought unto him, you can see it in your versions, infants, not just children, not children at an accountable age, whatever that might be, 8 or 9, but infants or toddlers. And the Greek word used insists on that translation, that infants were brought before the Lord and he pronounced his blessing and the blessing of salvation even on the infants, on the infants. Now, we've made the case so far. I think Scripture has made the case for us so far, and I hope we have been following along with all the things that I have briefly mentioned, and we could have seen in these past 4 or 5 weeks before about why we believe what we do and we practice what we practice. And of course, we recognize there are those who don't see that, and those who object to that idea, principally the Baptists, and those who follow a Baptistic understanding of Scripture, though we're glad for their reception of the Word of God, and we're glad for their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they make several errors. And the first is an error of theology and the lack of understanding of the nature of the covenant and the nature of baptism in relationship to circumcision and the relation of the message of the gospel both in the Old and New Testament. There's one message, one salvation, and one people of God. And we rejoice in those teachings that we have not only seen of late, but we continually seen in this scripture or that scripture, whether we read from Genesis or we read from Acts or we read from Psalm 78 or we read from other things, as God embraces us. The next problem is the exegesis of Scripture and the fact that, one, the Baptists insist on immersion. When we look into the New Testament and recognize the word immersion is never found in Scripture. Secondly, we'll see in a minute, immersion would not be able to be practiced on every instance where the term baptism is made in Scripture. And one of the principal things they err is not understanding the church of Jesus Christ or the doctrines of the church as they're expressed in our historic creeds, and particularly the Westminster Confession, because the Baptists argue, they insist on believers' baptism because they argue from the doctrine of a pure church. And they believe the church has to be totally pure on earth. And we recognize the scripture teaches, just like the Old Testament, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they came with a mixed body of people. And the New Testament teaches us the doctrine that there's always a mixture within the church on earth, the church visible. There's a difference between the church invisible and the church that's manifested on earth visibly, in the fact that none of us can look into anybody else's heart. We can only observe the outward and hear a confession, a true confession. So that unbelievers can be and are baptized as adults by Baptists. That their Satan souls the tares among the wheat. Paul in the book of Acts warns even the elders at Ephesus in the 20th chapter not only to watch for the wolves that will creep into the church, but he goes on, "For I know that this after my departing," verse 29 of the chapter, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." We recognize the chief means that Satan uses both to the unbeliever and to the and those who think they're believers is deception. And Satan sends his false teachers out, not claiming to be false teachers, but coming, as Paul teaches us in Corinthians, and presenting themselves as angels of light. We have studied, when we studied 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that after people associate themselves outwardly with a visible church, they can depart from the faith. And John speaks by the Holy Spirit of those who left the faith, and they depart from the church because they were not of us. And we have illustrations of apostasy even in the New Testament. Paul speaks about Demas, who is one of his assistants at one time and helper, who for the love of the world or the love of money departed and apostatized and forsook the faith. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well of all that would take place, and knowing full well as God in the flesh, the hearts of men, included Judas as one of his disciples, though Judas certainly was not a son of God and a son of Abraham, but rather the son of the devil who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read casually, and even as we studied together the opening of the book of Revelation and the seven churches that are depicted for us as real churches, as true churches, and yet at the same time symbolizing all the churches of God at any time scattered throughout the earth, there were certainly those who were unbelievers. And the truth is, and again is cited, and you could look in your hymn book if you don't have a copy of the Westminster Confession that's written on the back, recognizing some churches can give up the true and the living faith and the Word of God and deteriorate to such, though they call themselves churches, to be synagogues of Satan. And we recognize that we are living in a time where there's great apostasy. There's great apostasy. The question would arise for those who reject infant baptism will normally reject what we believe from Scripture can be proven, that baptism does not mean immersion, but it's presented to us both in Old and New Testament as we study the circumstances and the mode used and the reason, the mode or the manner that water is used in baptism is properly understood as sprinkling or pouring, as a reference to the Old Testament and a reference to the pouring out in regeneration of the Holy Spirit upon us. And again, I don't want to take the time to read every one of these scriptures, because we've already done. I have enough scriptures before me when I get to it, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, and then again in Acts chapter 16, 33, when Lydia and her household believed, and when the Philippian jailer believed and his household were saved, were both baptized, we recognize they did so in their homes. And there was no provision to be baptized in some baptismal fount or place with many churches, Baptist churches have as well. And when we take into account the Ethiopian eunuch who was in a desert place, and Philip was taken to him in the book of Acts, he saw some water. it says much water, but we could read that some water out in the desert place and was baptized. And then later on, if we had time, and we see the baptism of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 28, and make a reference to it as later he testifies to his own baptism and defends it in chapter 22, the book of Acts. It tells us that Paul arose and was baptized. The implication is that Paul stood up when he was baptized. There are 41 references in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, to the word sprinkling. Sprinkling. There are 6 times in the book of Acts alone that the term sprinkling occurs, or the term later on washing occurs. And of course, when we studied the book of Hebrews at one time in the 9th chapter, and remember, the book of Hebrews, among other things, is making a comparison between the Old Testament and the New, and the fulfillment of the Old in the New. And over it speaks about what purification, the practice in the Old Testament of purification. And one of the things that baptism, like circumcision, presented to us, circumcision in the Old Testament, was the idea of setting aside the cutting away of sin, or the purification of the believer and his seed through the work that's accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read here in Colossians, and then we did later in Philippians, with references that we are the circumcision, the believers and their children in Christ, because he circumcised us through the Holy Spirit. And he washes our sins away, or purifies our sins, through the symbolism. Now we recognize it's the symbolism. The symbolism. We don't confuse the symbolism with that which it signifies. Which it signifies, very important. The Jews confuse it at times. And of course we read over there in the 9th chapter, and that's an important chapter in the book of Hebrews that looks to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me read just a portion of scripture there, speaking about Christ and the divers washings or means of set aside, both items and people being set aside and dedicated to the Lord in the Old Testament. It says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, which signifying the way unto the holiness of all, was not yet made manifest, why the first tabernacle yet standing, which was a figure, a picture, a symbol for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service or the worship perfect as pertaining to his conscience. But of course they were looking forward to what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, which stood only in meats and in drinks and in divers washings and in carnal, fleshly, outward ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, time of Christ's coming. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of the building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats or calves, by his own blood he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, it's not only interesting, it's important to recognize when we read in our English the word washings, which reflects the ceremonial outward rites that were performed in the Old Testament, both on people individually and generally, and on items consecrated to the Lord. It was water, oil, or blood, or a mixture of two or three of the day. The term washings is the Greek word that we translate baptisms. It's the word baptisms. And we know from what we know of the Old Testament, these things were not immersed, but they were sprinkled. They were sprinkled for purifying. Let me read further. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes and the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those Old Testament ceremonies look to Christ. Of course, it's only by Christ that we receive the blessings of this life and the life to come, symbolized by the Old Testament practice and symbolized by the New Testament practice. For a testimony is in force after men are dead, otherwise it is no more strength at all. Why? The testifier liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle itself and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. These were figures. You go on and read. And when the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high and holy day that was ordained by God in the Old Testament to symbolize the great mercy and grace of God in Christ, when he went into the Holy of Holies, and there upon the Ark of the Covenant, which within it had the law of God and manna preserved, and Moses's rod that budded, they had the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. And what was the symbolism? And behind the symbolism, there was meaning. The blood was sprinkled. The blood was sprinkled. Now, it's not only interesting, I think it's important when we look at the practice of baptism in the New Testament and recognize the symbol of baptism was, even with John the Baptist, he's called John the Baptist, not John the Immerser. And we look at John. There's no question that arises from the scripture of any that wonder why John is practicing anything different or in addition to what was practiced in the Old Testament regarding baptism or cleansing or the idea of purification. And we can see that, oh, I have so many scriptures, I have to get through this today. In John chapter 3, verse 25, it reads, among John's disciples and among the Jews generally, a question arose concerning purification. John's baptism was a baptism of cleansing and purification, of course, calling men to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went beyond Jordan into the desert areas where there was not a lot of water and was baptizing. John's baptism was the sprinkling or the pouring of water in Old Testament purification, because we see the same thing that takes place both in the book of Leviticus chapter 14 verses 49 through 51 and Numbers 8:7 by the sprinkling of water, by the sprinkling of blood were the people baptized and cleansed. Now, one important verse in the Old Testament is found in the book of Ezekiel, and we've made reference to this many times, and there's too much in it to look to any depths save on the particular subject that I am making reference to this morning, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, which was a great promise of God when it says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, it wasn't outward circumcision that saved, nor is it outward baptism that saved. Only God saves through Christ. But it's symbolized, say, it's a picture of the work of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the verses go on beautifully. A new heart will also give, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. It's a regeneration, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. On the great day of Pentecost, God revealed and bestowed upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit. And he did so of the abundant blessing, and we see John the Baptist as he seeks Christ coming unto him, as Christ is baptized, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the appearance of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is poured out, not immersed, poured out in believers to empower them. One of the reasons that the Jews at the time of John the Baptist went and asked him, are you the Messiah, or shall we look to another? Because the Old Testament declares in Isaiah 52, verse 15, concerning the coming of the Messiah, he shall sprinkle many nations. The symbolism and the work of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, now I know one of the things in our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, which is correct, I think, tradition, is that we don't make pictures of Christ, because we take seriously the scripture injunction and the Ten Commandments and the references in both Old and New Testament to images. And God is a spirit, say, that's one of the things. And since the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he was a man, but he was also God, and to be careful of idolatry and to recognize his Godhead, we don't generally make statues or pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was both God and man. But if we go back just in history, not looking at the scripture itself, but the practice and what evolved in the church, the earliest depictions of our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism were not done by immersion, but rather standing and the pouring of water upon him as he received the Holy Spirit above measure as a man to enter into his ministry. Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, it tells us Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was 30 years old, and the statutes and the teaching received by Moses and inscribed by him in Leviticus and Numbers through the Holy Spirit was that when there were those in the tribe, when the tribe of Levi, not everybody in Levi, because there was women and there were little children and there became priests. They all ministered in the tabernacle and the temple, but only a number of them became priests. And they were set aside at priest at 30 years old. You can look that up for yourself in Numbers chapter 4 verse 23. And when they were set aside to be the ministers of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, in Numbers chapter 8 verse 7 through 9, they were sprinkled by water in the symbolism of purification. Jesus begins his ministry at 30 years old. And what is one of the first things that we see and we confess about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was our priest, our last priest, not only to offer up the sufficient sacrifice for sins, but be the sacrifice for sins. So according to the Old Testament, practice, Jesus, we believe, wasn't immersed, but from the record we have of John and from Matthew and the book of Acts and the picture we derive from the Old Testament, God has prescribed a mode or a manner which is proper. Now, we don't reject as Reformed people, nor do we reject as Presbyterians those who have had more water and had been immersed as proper baptism, but we recognize the thrust of the symbolism is through sprinkling. The sprinkling, And not only, and what is the basis for that? The Old and New Testament. And what is the basis for the baptism of children? The circumcision of children in the Old Testament. It's a command of God, and as one replaces the other, the promise is to them and to their seed, their elect seed. Doesn't guarantee that all of them will be Christians. Doesn't say there won't be those who fall away. It doesn't say that. To as many as the Lord will call. And as we've seen in the New Testament, as we saw in the Old Testament. Now there's a transition from new to old. Because the Gentiles were now being brought in to the olive tree. We're now becoming the Israel of God. So as they were brought in as adults, they believed and were baptized. But then their children were baptized in the symbol and the promise that God manifests and brings to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the faith that will be exercised in time and in space as the Lord works in the children and they profess faith. Regeneration, calling, and then conversion. Faith and repentance. And as they walk in the life of faith and repentance, never despise or look down upon the profession of little children. We don't take it for granted. It's not presumptuous, but yet it's based upon the Word of God as we pray that God will call our children to Himself by the means that He has provided as we teach them in the home. They hear not only our own voice, but they, even as babies, can hear the voice of their Savior and be regenerated and grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ, be trained in the ways of the Lord, to train up a child the way he should go. You know the promise. And bring them to the Lord's house. And that's why at baptism of the infants and our children, we just don't open the doors of the church and bring in everybody. Some churches do that. No. We baptize on the basis of the faith of the parent, on their profession, and the command of God. And allow God to use His means to bring. So the responsibility, accountability resides on the parents. Not to be careless or negligent in teaching the children the ways of the Lord and promoting the ways of the Lord and taking them not to the circus, no, but to the house of God, where the Word of God is believed and preached, and take them to a church that really does believe and hasn't turned aside in apostasy, or as even at times Israel did, as they turned from the Word of God and the testimony of Christ in the Old Testament. There's a lot more I could say in this series, and there might be questions. You have any questions? That we could go on and we could go on and we could. And you say, Pastor, I know you could go after a long time. But to remind ourselves what we believe and teach the next generation and to stand upon that what we believe of Christ, of grace, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the church, our sacrament, all these things come together, all the parts, into a perfect, perfect whole that we want in thanksgiving to not only confess, but to practice in our lives and in our, by faith, and in our worship, because it's all of the Lord. It's all of the Lord. And it's not of us, not our preferences, not our man-made doctrines, but the Word of God. So I hope it's maybe helped or reinforced or challenged us to this beautiful picture that God has given us in Old Testament and then in New Testament, in circumcision and now in baptism, of what only God can do in Christ for our salvation and the salvation of all His people. Let us pray.